With the Lord's blessing this morning, I wish to take a text from the 56th Psalm and the 8th verse, Psalm 56, verse 8. The psalmist says, "Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" The word "tellest" in this text means to count, like a teller at a bank would count money. "Thou tellest my wanderings." God counts, says the psalmist David, my wanderings. He knows all about them. He knows the details, the minutiae of my life. He knows my downsittings, my uprisings, my left turns, my right turns. Everywhere I go, everything I do, God knows all about it. "Thou tellest my wanderings," and then he says, "Put thou my tears into thy bottle." Let's speak on this theme this morning, tears in God's bottle. Interestingly, this psalm is composed, as the caption reads, by David when the Philistines took him in Gath. You'll notice if you have captions in your Bible that there is a very long word in this caption. It says, "To the chief musician upon Jonath Elam Rechokim." I've not read a commentator who knows exactly what the reference is to Jonath Elam Rechokim in the caption to this 56th Psalm. But we know it means silent dove in distant lands. We don't know exactly how it applies, but the word means silent dove in distant lands. Think of that image. A single soul dove. This is the time of year where you might hear a mourning dove cooing early in the morning, late in the evenings, from time to time. A single dove calling for its mate. A silent dove in distant lands. And then it proceeds in this caption to say that this psalm was written when the Philistines took David in Gath. If you're familiar with David's history, you know that that took place while he was living as an exile. He was on the run. King Saul, in his jealous rage, had tried to fasten David to the wall with his javelin on two separate occasions. The second time, David finally got it through his mind that he was in danger, and he left. He went away from the palace and began to live as a fugitive and a vagabond. He went into hiding. For 10 years, David lived on the run, hiding in caves, mountains, and valleys, and Saul chased him like a hunter would chase a covey of quail or a partridge from one place to the next, never quite being able to catch up with David. For 10 years, David looked over his shoulder with his life in danger. And on this particular occasion, when he composed this psalm, he had taken asylum in Gath among the Philistines. Now, who are the Philistines? They're the mortal, perennial enemies of the nation of Israel. So David has taken refuge with the enemy, and he feels like a silent dove in foreign lands. You ever felt like that? A sparrow alone on the housetop? And that's why he says in our text, "God, you know all about my wanderings. Thou tellest my wanderings. Lord, you've seen me when I hid in the cave of Adullam. You've seen me when I was holed up in Ziklag. You've seen me and you know all about my travels in unfamiliar territory. Lord, thou tellest my wanderings." Isn't it comforting to know this morning that God knows all about your life? He sees you when you're on the mountaintop. He sees you when you're in the valley. He knows when you're in danger. He knows when life is operating relatively smoothly. God tells your wanderings. And then listen to this prayer, "Lord, put my tears into thy bottle." Tears in a bottle. Now, some of you are possibly familiar with what are called tear catchers, or tear bottles, or lacrimatories. These tear catchers have a long and interesting history. In the days of the Roman Empire, small bottles were used to collect the tears of mourners. And many of these bottles have been found by archaeologists in the graves of wealthy citizens of Rome. When their graves were unearthed, they found these little containers known as lacrimatories or tear bottles, in which the deceased was mourned by those who remained behind in death, and it showed the great affection, the love, the esteem with which the deceased was held. In the Victorian era, tear bottles were often sealed with porous caps to allow evaporation. When the tears had all evaporated and were gone, then the time of mourning, according to the Victorians, was considered to be over, and it's time to resume with your life. In modern times, there has been a resurgence of these little decorative bottles. There are several places on the internet where you can order tear catchers, lacrimatories. Today, though, they're given primarily as a symbol of affection. They're not used to catch the tears and to contain the tears, but they're given as a symbol of affection, as an emotional symbol, if you please, to say, I care about you, I care about our lives. That's the imagery in our text. David says, Lord, you know all about my life. I've been living as a fugitive. I've been living in exile. You count my wanderings, and I ask you, Lord, to put my tears in your bottle. The idea is that God takes special notice of the tears of his children. Now, the Bible has much to say about tears. And of course, that's a subject with which each of us is personally familiar, isn't it? I'm sure that every person here this morning has shed their share of tears throughout your life. Early on, our tears were shed primarily in a self-centered way. What about me? You know, when we fell and skinned a knee, or were not able to get a piece of candy that we'd wanted and asked for from our parents. We shed tears in self-pity. But as we've grown older, we've learned what it is to shed tears of concern and compassion for others, have we not? Each one of us, no doubt, has shed a river of tears in life because this world is a valley of weeping, isn't it? Psalm 84, verse 6 uses this expression. It talks about those who passing through Baca's Vale make it a well. What is Baca's Vale? Baca's Valley, the Valley of Baca. Baca's Vale literally means the Valley of Weeping. And what an apt description that is of life. Isn't that a very appropriate description of life? I wish I could tell you today that life is full of jokes and humor and laughter, but the fact is there is some laughter, there are some joys and pleasures along the way, but for the most of us, dear friends, the sighs predominate. Somebody once said that life is made of smiles and sobs and sighs, with sighs predominating. It's probably pretty accurate. We've all had our disappointments. We've all had our heartaches. Maybe some of you have had broken hearts. Perhaps many of you have had setbacks and trials that are almost unspeakable. If you've lost a child, if you've lost a loved one that was dear to you, you know what it is to grieve, to mourn. There's not a person in the building today who will escape this world without shedding a few tears. In fact, probably many, many tears. It's a subject with which each of us is familiar. What a comfort it is then to know, as our text says, that God remembers our tears, that God marks our tears, that God counts our tears, that God keeps our tears as a memorial before him in his book and in his bottle. The metaphor is as if God stores them up. Every tear that falls, the Lord knows about it, and the Lord remembers it. Isn't that a comfort? That the Lord knows all of your sorrows, all of your heartaches, all of your challenges, all of your difficulties. Those of us who live in an increasingly heartless and calloused world can find comfort to know that our Heavenly Father cares. Yes, He cares. The hymn writer asks the question, does Jesus care? When my heart is pained too deeply for grief or song, and the chorus of that wonderful old hymn says, oh yes, He cares, I know He cares. His heart is touched with my grief. Now some of us, by personality, may not be as prone to shed tears as others. Of course, stereotypically speaking, there's probably some difference even in the genders as to how easily our eyes give vent to the feelings of our heart. But it's wonderful to know that God marks every tear, whether it's actually shed on the cheek or whether it's a tear in the heart, if you please, that God knows all about it and keeps it in His bottle. And did you know that human beings are the only creatures that God has made with the capacity to shed tears as an expression of emotion? Now, animals have tear ducts for the sake of the lubrication of the eyes, but human beings are the only ones who can actually shed tears as an expression of emotion. Somebody once said, tears are the expression of the heart in liquid form. Just as the clouds heavy with rain find relief by bursting forth in showers of rain, so a heavy heart finds relief as it bursts forth in a flood of tears. Now, I think we would all agree this morning that there are certainly occasions, many occasions in this world, for the shedding of tears. As you look at the Word of God, first of all, I want you to notice the tears of a tested patriarch. In Job chapter 16, verse 16. Of course, we're familiar with the story of Job, are we not? Here's a man who was tested and tried what any of the rest of us have ever experienced. Some of you have had some pretty severe traumas in life, some great tragedies, some deep afflictions and heartaches. But I dare say that few, if any of us, have ever suffered like Job did. As he was caught in the crossfire of a cosmic war between God and Satan, God still exercised providential constraints. He said, you can only go this far, but no further. You can't touch his life. God built a hedge about Job, protecting him from the devil's ultimate assault. But the devil was allowed to take away his health. He took away his family. He took away his reputation. He took away his assets, his material possessions. Job lost his cattle, he lost his children, he lost his health, even his wife turned against him. And I'll tell you, you're in trouble when the person who's pledged to be true to you until death becomes your enemy. You're in trouble when the one person that says, though everybody else turns against you, I won't. My beloved, that's a great sorrow and trouble in life, is it not? Listen to what Job says. Job 16, 16, my face is foul with weeping. That word foul literally means swollen. If you've ever cried for an extended period of time, you know what it is to look in the mirror and see that your eyes are puffy and your cheeks are flushed. Your face is swollen with weeping. Job says, I've been not just shedding a tear periodically, but I've been boo-hooing. I've been sobbing. He says, my face is foul with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Listen to verse 20. My friends scorn me, but mine eye poureth out tears unto God. Here we have the tears of a tested patriarch, and my, how tested he was. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 7, we have the tears of a childless woman. Yes, there are ample occasions in life for tears. Here's the story of Hannah, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 7, whose womb the Lord had shut up so that she couldn't conceive. Now her parallel, Peninnah, was able to bear children, and Peninnah used that occasion when every time she would give birth to a child, but Hannah was incapable of conceiving, for the Lord had shut up her womb. Peninnah used this occasion to provoke Hannah sore and make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And it says, and so she did year by year. When she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore Hannah wept and did not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said, Hannah, why weepest thou? You know, men are sometimes clueless. Men folk sometimes are not as in touch with emotions as they should be. Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? Hannah, you've got me. Now, he must have had a pretty high self-esteem, wouldn't you think, that he said, Hannah, you have me? Why do you want children? But here's her great desire to give birth to a child. That's the desire of women, as the prophet Haggai calls it, to give birth to a baby. She wanted to be a mother. And he says, Hannah, I don't understand why you're crying. But Hannah was in bitterness of soul, and she prayed unto the Lord, and she wept sore. And of course, you know how that story concludes. God heard her prayers, and he marked her tears, and he gave her a child, whom she named Samuel. And Samuel means heard by God. God heard her prayer, the tears of a childless woman. There are ample occasions in life to shed tears. We had the tears of a tested patriarch, the tears of a childless woman. In Esther chapter 8, verse 3, we have the tears of a troubled queen. If you're familiar with the story of Esther, you know that it's the story of Haman's plot to exterminate the Jews. Before Adolf Hitler, Haman was the person who wanted to annihilate the Jews. And, of course, they've had a number of cases like that in history. Pharaoh wanted to wipe out the Jewish people in the book of Exodus. But every time his campaign to get the midwives to comply by killing one of the male children that was born, they feared the Lord and they allowed the birth to take place. His campaign didn't work. Hitler's campaign, of course, was probably more effective than any other, but it didn't effectively succeed. And Haman's plot to exterminate the Jews because he hated Mordecai. If you remember that story, Mordecai wouldn't bow and do homage to Haman whenever this official would walk by. Mordecai refused to get on his knees and bow down in worship to the emperor. You know why Mordecai wouldn't do that? You say, well, he's just being politically incorrect. No, it's not political. It's a conviction of his conscience. It's his heart. He believed the first commandment was serious, where God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Worship the Lord, and him only shalt thou serve. And he saw that this law that was passed by the government contradicted the law of God. Now, we ought to be law-abiding citizens as Bible believers. My friends, any time that man's law compels us to breach conscience and to break the law of God, civil disobedience is in order. We have to be careful about it. But yet, here's a case in which Mordecai says, I can't do that and still honor the Lord. Well, in Esther chapter 8, verse 4, after the plot has been discovered, Esther, the queen, comes before her Persian husband, Ahasuerus, and she pleads for the life of her people, the Jews. And Esther spake yet again before the king and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Of course, the king could not reverse his law. The law of the Medes and the Persians was written in stone. It was non-negotiable, but he could make another law to amend or to supersede that, which would arm the Jews to protect themselves, and that's exactly what happened. The tears of a troubled queen. She was so troubled that her eyes burst forth in drops of sudden rain. Then we have the tears of an exiled king in our text. As David, who is the anointed king, he hasn't yet taken the throne. Saul is now chasing him. Saul sees him as a threat. Saul is paranoid and suspicious, and he's trying to kill this person that he perceives as a threat named David. And David, as he's on the run, says, Lord, you know the tears that I've shed. Put them in thy bottle. This 42nd Psalm is a familiar parallel to this, probably written about the same time in David's life when he says, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Here's the picture of a little deer who's being chased by a predator. What kind of predator would chase a deer? Well, a mountain lion, a wolf, a hyena. And that's why this little deer is panting for thirst. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, David says, so my soul is thirsting after thee, O God. He says, I'm thirsty for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You say, what's he asking there? He's asking, when can I go back to church? When can I go back to temple, to the tabernacle and worship God? You say, well, why can't he go next Sabbath? Because he's on the run. He's living the life of a fugitive for 10 years again. And listen to what he says in verse 3, my tears have been my meat day and night, the tears of an exiled and estranged king. While they continually say unto me, where is thy God? Everywhere he turns, people say, where's your God now, David? You're out here on the run. Evidently, circumstances have turned upside down in your life. You're not popular anymore like you were after you slew Goliath. Do you remember after that episode, the song was very popular, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. He was a household word. But now the people are saying, where is now thy God? He's misunderstood. He's the subject of rumor. He's living alone. He's on the run in fear for his life. He says, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I remember back when I used to attend the Passover feast with the multitude of my brethren, as everybody from all over the land of Israel would converge on Jerusalem for this week-long festival of joy and happiness. I went with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept holy day, holiday. The Passover was a holy day, a holiday like Christmas or Easter or Thanksgiving is a holiday in America. He says, I went with the multitude when they went to Jerusalem. You know how exciting it is to go to the association, to get up a group of people and to say, let's all go to a big church meeting. We're all going. Everybody sings on the way. They talk. They look forward to it. They say, let's all get together and go to the big meeting and be with the God's people from other parts of the country. There's a great anticipation. David says, that's the way we felt when Passover came. I went with the multitude, with them that kept holy day. And he says, I remember that. And while I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. My tears have been my meat day and night. As the tears roll down his cheeks into his mouth, the salty tears, he says, that's all I'm eating. I don't have much to eat. He says, this is what I'm eating. I've had more of that than anything else, tears. The tears of an exiled king. And then he asks himself this question, and here's a good question for us to ask ourselves when we're in like circumstances. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? You ever talk to yourself like that? I think one of the secrets of surviving low points, valley seasons, discouraging times in our lives is to learn to talk to ourselves, learn to preach the gospel to ourselves. The old Puritans used to say, imitate the most powerful preacher that you ever heard. And then remind yourself of the great truths of the Word of God. Preach the gospel to yourself. Ask yourself the hard question, why are you so discouraged, Mike Goins? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Ask yourself. He might have said, well, I'm discouraged because it seems like everything's against me. Everywhere I turn, people are talking about me. They're questioning my trust in God. Where is your God now? He says, I can't go to church. I can't go with them to the Passover festival. Maybe his calendar showed that this was the season in which that journey and that feast was being held in Jerusalem. And David is out here living as a wanderer, a vagabond, a fugitive. He can't go to the house of God. And he says, why art thou cast down and why art thou disquieted within me? What does that word disquieted mean? It means exactly what it says, to take away quietness. Has your peace ever been robbed? Have you ever felt agitated in your heart? Those old washing machines, maybe new ones, as I haven't checked, but those old washing machines had an agitator inside, right? That would agitate the clothes inside, you know, by jostling them back and forth and up and down. They were cleansing the garments Sometimes, my friends, our hearts are agitated, aren't they? Disquieted. An agitator's not very quiet. In fact, some of those old ones, especially if they weren't properly balanced, I mean, they'd rock the whole house, wouldn't they? The agitator. Why art thou disquieted within me? You know, if you've lost your peace in your heart, if your heart's heavy, if your heart's burdened, if you feel sorrowful and agitated and anxious on the inside, you know what disquietness is. Why art thou disquieted? Why art thou cast down? By the way, that's a shepherd's term. Remember, David himself used to be a shepherd. When a little sheep is cast, it has basically put itself into a position where it can't help itself. You know, many animals, when they lay down, can get back up. But a little lamb is, its anatomy is such that if it were to lay down maybe in a soft piece of ground, a bog, if it were to lay down, the force of gravity would take over and throw its legs straight up in the air and it would lay there on its back. That little sheep cannot maneuver itself back on its feet. It's cast. It's said to be cast. And what happens is all of the blood ceases to circulate properly. And if a shepherd doesn't come along and find that little sheep, it's in a helpless state, then the little sheep will suffocate and die. It's completely helpless. Did you know sometimes God's children get cast down? You ever been cast? I love Paul's words, though, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when he says, we're persecuted but not forsaken. We're troubled but not distressed. We're cast down but we're not destroyed. And sometimes, my beloved, if you get discouraged, I want you to know you have a heavenly shepherd who will help you in your discouragement, who will help you because he marks your tears. He remembers them. He puts them in his bottle. He stores them up. He knows every detail of your life. And that's why the psalmist says, hope thou in God. Here we have the tears of an exiled king. But he says, I'm cast down, I'm disquieted, but yet I know the solution. I may not know all of the reasons why I'm in this condition, why I've let my troubles get on top of me, but I do know the solution. And I'll tell you, you're in good shape if you know the solution. What's the solution? Put your eyes back on the Lord. Take your eyes off of your problems. Quit thinking about all of your struggles and start thinking about who your God is. Hope thou in God. You say, why can I hope in God? Because he's the God of hope. That title is used in Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope, being filled with the Holy Ghost. Hope is an optimistic outlook on the future. Maybe you're here today and you say, preacher, I don't think there's much to be optimistic about so far as tomorrow is concerned. Our country's in bad shape. The church is in bad shape. My family's in bad shape. My health is on the wane. I don't think there's much to be hopeful about so far as the future is concerned. I'm telling you, as long as there's a God in heaven, then there's reason to be hopeful for the future. There's hope for your heart. There's hope for your home. There's hope for your relationships. There's hope for your financial situation. There's hope for your health. There's hope for the house of God. There's hope finally for heaven through the grace of God in Jesus Christ. My beloved, he's the God of hope. We're living in a hopeless world, aren't we? We're living in a world of cynicism. You say, Brother Mike, I never thought that positive thinking, optimism was biblical. It's not. Dale Carnegie, his approach, you know, Norman Vincent Peale is not necessarily biblical. Let's just lift yourself by the bootstraps, believe in yourself. I'm telling you, there's reason to be hopeful because there's a God in heaven. Did you know our faith and hope is only as strong as its object? Your faith is only as strong as its object. Somebody says, just have faith. Have faith in what? Have faith in a dream? Have faith in a fairy tale? Have faith in leprechauns? Have faith in pixie dust? Have faith in what? Have faith in God. Paul said in Acts chapter 26, when the ship was in that storm called Euroclydon, you know, they were in this ship and it's a terrible storm and they're about to lose everything. Paul says, brethren, be of good cheer. Now you say, well, that's all you need in a time of crisis for somebody to say, cheer up. Because, I mean, it's no time to cheer up. But he says, be of good cheer, for I believe. But that's not all he said. He said, I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. And my beloved, if you have a God, you have a firm foundation on which to base your hope. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord. This isn't talking, we're not talking about pie in the sky by and by. We're not talking about an optical illusion or a mirage. I'm talking about a solid bedrock. Have faith in God. There, my beloved, is a firm foundation on which to base your trust and your hope. Hope thou in God. See, here are the tears of an exiled king. He says, Lord, thou tellest my wanderings. I'm out here wandering around. I don't have a settled abiding place. I don't have a permanent residence. I'm living in tents. I'm living in caves. I'm on the run all the time, fearing for my life. It must have been a tremendously stressful season in David's life. Don't you know? But he said, God knows all about it. And Lord, I'm asking you to remember all of the tears I've shed along the way. He does. He will. Not only for David, but in your life as well, my dear friend. And then you have the tears of a grief-stricken army in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 4. David and his men have gone to do battle against the Amalekites, and they've left their camp at Ziklag unguarded, which was a very unwise thing to do. David learned from that experience subsequently in his history, but on this occasion, all the men have left the women and children behind, and while they're gone fighting, the Amalekite marauders or raiders have come and they've ransacked the village and they've kidnapped the wives and children and stolen their substance, so that when David and his men return from the battle and they arrive home at Ziklag, it says, then all the people wept and David's men spake of stoning him. His own men turned against him because the souls of all the men were grieved, every man for his wives and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. He preached the gospel to himself. He thought about who his God was. Probably repeated some of his own psalms on that occasion. Said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He probably thought of the sovereignty of God. The Lord reigneth. Psalm 99 verse 1. He probably thought of the faithfulness of God. Psalm 89. That the Lord's faithfulness is from generation to generation. God cannot break his word. He probably thought of the immutability of God. Psalm 139. That God cannot change. The omniscience of God. That he knows our downsittings and uprisings. He probably reflected on all of these attributes that are so prolific in the Psalter, as he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. You have the tears of a grief-stricken army. The tears of a tested patriarch, that's Job. The tears of a childless woman, that's Hannah. The tears of a troubled queen, that's Esther. The tears of an exiled king, that's David himself. The tears of a grief-stricken army as they return to Ziklag and find that the enemy has come in behind them and kidnapped their families. They got those families back, by the way, with the help of God. What about the tears of a worried father? Recently, I preached from Mark chapter 9, the story of the man who had an epileptic son. Every time he would have a seizure, he would fall into some harm or danger. Sometimes it cast him into the fire. Sometimes he'd have one of these seizures and fall into the water. And the father has been to all of these resources trying to get help for his son. And finally, he comes to Jesus' disciples and asks them to help him, but they can't cast him out. Then he applies to Jesus, and it says he prayed Jesus with tears, Lord, help us. And Jesus said, if thou believest, all things are possible to him that believest. He says, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. The tears of a worried father. You ever been worried about one of your children, you parents? If they're of any age whatsoever, beyond just maybe 2, 3, even then there are plenty of things to worry about. But I'll tell you, especially when they become teenagers, you know what it is as a parent, don't you, to spend a sleepless night tossing and turning, worried about one of your children, their physical safety, their moral safety, their intellectual safety. You worry, don't you? Heard a fellow say one time when I said, you never stop worrying about your children. He said, I did. I said, oh, you did? Well, tell me your secret. He said, it was killing me, worrying about them. It's driving me insane. He says, now I just pray for them. Turn them over to the Lord. I say, Lord, you take care of them. And I don't pick up the stress and bring it back with me. I just trust him to do it. He's going to take care of them. I pray for them every day. And I know he's perfectly capable of carrying that load because he says it was driving my blood pressure sky high. And he said it was just, I was getting stomach ulcers. It was just eating my lunch. The tears of a worried father. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. What about the tears of a forgiven sinner? Luke chapter 7 is the story of a woman in the city who was well known to be a sinner. Do you know what that means? And she had a reputation for immorality. She was a prostitute. She came into the house of Simon while Jesus was there as a guest for dinner, for supper. And she came in, and Simon is no doubt alarmed that this stranger has entered uninvited, but she's weeping profusely. And she falls at Jesus' feet. You remember they didn't sit in chairs at a table, but they reclined on the floor on an elbow, you know, with their feet out in a reclined position, and they would dip the, you know, the bread into the soup, and they would eat that way as all around a mat on the floor. That's the way they ate. Remember when it says John reclined his head on Jesus' breast at supper? It would be easy with people lined up like that for a meal around a table to do that, to recline your head on another's breast. Well, while Jesus is there at Simon's house and they're engaging in the supper time meal, this woman comes in uninvited and she begins to weep profusely and she bows at Jesus' feet and with her tears she washes his feet and then she dries them with her hair. And Simon is aghast and he's sitting in judgment of Jesus. He's already judged the woman. He knows that she's an unworthy person. He's alarmed she's in his house, but now he's really disappointed that Jesus would let this happen. And he's thinking within himself, if this man were truly a prophet, he would know who this is and wouldn't suffer her to touch him. But Jesus knows his thoughts. And by the way, Jesus knows your thoughts and mine too. Whether you verbalize them or not, Jesus knew what he was thinking. And he said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon says, okay, say on. Jesus says, you see this woman? He says, when I came into your house, you didn't offer me any water to wash my feet. You didn't extend to me the common courtesies of hospitality. He says, you didn't offer me any oil to anoint my head. He says, but you see this woman, ever since she came in, she hath not ceased to wash my feet with her tears. He says, you know why she loves me so much? She loves me so much because she's been forgiven much. He tells him this story about the creditor that had two debtors. You know, two men owed money to one man. One owed him $5,000, the other owed him 50 cents. One owed him a great debt, the other a small debt. And he says he just frankly forgave them both because neither one had the wherewithal to pay. He just frankly forgave them both. And Jesus asks him the question, which of them would love him the most? Which one would be the most grateful? And Simon says, well, the one obviously who was forgiven the most, who had the biggest debt. Jesus said, that's right. You know why this woman loves me so much? Because she's been forgiven so much. The tears of a forgiven sinner. Those are tears of joy, by the way. You ever been so happy you started crying? Tears of joy? May I say, the joy of blessed assurance, the joy of a sense of God's pardoning grace, the thanksgiving that comes to a person when they first realize that the Lord has forgiven them, often will bring tears to their eyes, won't it? Is there here a weeping Mary? The hymn writer asks. You ever wondered why our churches don't have many weeping Marys anymore? Maybe because people don't feel really convicted over their sins anymore. Oh, I long for the day when we have weeping Marys, when the child of God is so aware of their own utter unworthiness and of the Savior's marvelous grace, like this woman was. She's been forgiven much, and therefore she loves me much, and she doesn't care who sees it. She doesn't care who makes fun of her. She's glad to be numbered among the children of God who've been forgiven, the tears of a forgiven sinner. What about the tears of a burdened pastor? Acts chapter 20, verse 19, to the elders at Ephesus, Paul is bidding farewell, and he tells them, "You know that from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I've been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears." Paul ministered with tears. He didn't just minister because it was his job, an 8-to-5 job, and he was looking forward to retirement where he could get his pension. Paul was invested. It was his life work. It was something that touched his heart. Those of us who minister the Word of God to God's people today, we need a passion in our souls that would burst forth in tears from time to time. But how rare is such a depth of love for Christ and for His people in these days? How dry are our eyes? How few tears preachers shed anymore over the saints, because they see them as consumers instead of as a flock with whom their hearts are invested and involved. They approach the ministry in a clinical way, like a doctor might approach caring for his patients, as a job instead of pastor-flock relationship where there's a genuine love for Christ and for these people. Heard a story about a minister, a young preacher who had gone off to his first pastorate, and he finally wrote back to his father in the ministry a letter, and he said, "I'm trying everything that I know to try to make an impact." He says, "I've tried this tactic and this gimmick and this, I've preached this kind of sermon, and I've tried this particular program, and I just don't know what else to do. I'm so discouraged. Nothing's working." And the pastor sent him back a letter that had only two words in it: "Try tears." Yes, my friends, when we get on our knees to God and we care enough about the cause of Christ to actually shed tears about it, where we care enough to actually weep before the Lord in prayer and wrestle with Him, the tears of a burdened pastor. Paul says, "You know how I've served the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears." Go on down in this chapter, Acts chapter 20, and he says, as he's taking his leave of them, he says, "Remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." It wasn't uncommon for Paul to just plead with the people tearfully and to say, "Brethren, please be more committed to the Lord. Please be more devoted. Brethren, there are so many false prophets out here that I want you to be aware of. I want you to keep an eye out for, because after my departure, grievous wolves are going to threaten the flock. They're going to come in and not spare the flock." And he says, "I've warned you about this for the last 3 years, just night and day with tears." That's how concerned, how burdened, how genuinely passionate Paul was in his ministry. Read a statement one time that has meant a lot to me in my life as a minister. The poet says it like this: "God laid his mighty hand upon my heart's disarray, and tears, what mighty tears, fell like drops of sudden rain." He's remembering an experience in his life when God touched him and he shed tears. And then he says, "Oh, for another touch of God. Give me my tears again." My friends, are there here any weeping Marys? Are there any burdened pastors? God says in Joel chapter 2, verse 12, "Turn ye even to me with all your heart." Here's God's call to repentance to his ministry and to his people today. Turn to me with all your heart, not half-heartedly, but with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Don't just go through the formality of showing that you care, but he says, make it sincere. Rend your heart, not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him? Oh, my friends, it's time, may I say, for us to repent. It's time for us to get serious enough to weep before the altar of God once again. Now, our tears are not meritorious. I don't mean to say that they can take away our sins. Augustus Toplady, in that wonderful old hymn, says, "Could my tears forever flow, these for sin could not atone." Our tears will never wash away the first sin. But oh, my beloved, sometimes God accepts your tears as a prayer. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 3 is the story of King Hezekiah, who was told by God to get his house in order, for he was going to die and not live. And Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he prayed and he began to weep. And God sent a message by the prophet to him and says, I've heard your prayer and I've seen your tears. Hezekiah's tears were considered by God. They were counted by him as a prayer. God accepts our tears, sometimes as prayers. And I want to say that tears are nothing to be ashamed of. In fact, tears are a blessing. They're a grace. The grace of tears. What a blessing it is to be able to weep. Blessed are they that mourn. It's a blessing to be able to mourn over your sins, over the condition of the world. You know, we get so calloused and desensitized, like the fellow on the back of the trash truck after the first week or 10 days. The odor no longer bothers him. You know, he's become desensitized to it. Well, that's the way we are in this world. We see violence and viciousness and God's name used in vain. We see blasphemy. We hear the name of Jesus Christ maligned. And we see people violating the word of God and the standards, the ethical standards of holiness that God has laid out in Scripture. And we see, my friends, the secularization of society, and we see the church struggling. And I'll tell you, we need people who still care enough about it to weep. What a grace it is to mourn. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Did you know your tears and my tears identify us with our Savior, who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? John 11:35 is the shortest verse in the Bible. Do you know what it says? Jesus wept. At the grave of Lazarus, Jesus wept. From that verse, Calvin Bushy has written this wonderful old hymn, Jesus wept, those tears are over. He did weep. My friends, he's not weeping anymore. Jesus wept. Those tears are over, but his love is still the same. I love that line. And people don't write poetry like this anymore. His tears are over. Praise God for that. But his love is still the same. Listen, kinsman, friend, and elder brother is his everlasting name. Jesus wept, and still in glory he must mark the mourner's tear. Did you know from his heavenly throne he still counts and captures that tear in his bottle? He marks the mourner's tear today, loving still to trace the story of the hearts he strengthened here. Jesus wept. That tear of sorrow is a legacy of love. Yesterday, today, tomorrow, he the same doth ever prove. Weeping one, Savior, who can love like thee? Weeping one, weeping one, weeping one of Bethany. Yes, my friends, our tears identify us with the weeping one of Bethany. As I close this morning, I want to turn to two verses in Revelation. Revelation chapter 7, verse 17. Did you know that just as Jesus' tears are over, all of our tears will one day be wiped away as well? There will be no tears in heaven. Revelation chapter 7, verse 17 reads as follows. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And then in the 21st chapter of Revelation, in that passage where he talks about the new heavens and the new earth, the new universe with its new capital city, the new Jerusalem, which is the eternal abode of the righteous, he says, the tabernacle of God then will dwell with men. God will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Listen, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. There's coming a day, my beloved, in which God will wipe away every tear, and there'll be no reason to cry anymore. There'll be no more crying, neither sorrow, no more death. Won't that be wonderful? I don't know a lot about what heaven will be, but I do know what won't be there. And just to know what won't be there is enough to make it heaven for me. There'll be no cancer in heaven. Isn't that wonderful? There'll be no diabetes in heaven. There will be no asthma in heaven. There will be no high blood pressure in heaven. There will be no arthritis in heaven. There will be no divorce in heaven. There will be no alcoholism in heaven. There will be no drug addiction in heaven. There will be no crime in heaven. There will be no loss in heaven. There will be no sad goodbyes in heaven. There will be no need for mortuaries and undertakers in heaven. There will be no tears over there. God shall wipe away all tears from your eyes. Until then, my beloved, we have this promise that God remembers our tears in his book. He keeps them in his bottle. He knows all about your life. He marks the mourner's tear from his throne in glory. And he's given us the gospel that says, "Weep not, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book." You have a victorious Savior. Your home in heaven is secured. And God marks every trial and heartache that you experience in this world. The gospel has been given to bind up the brokenhearted. The sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart. You come to him today, contrite over your sins, mourning over your failures, saying, "Lord, I've messed up, but I'm trusting in the Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ the righteous. I'm trusting in a God who loves me in spite of my failures." And you'll find blessing and comfort for the rest of your life. Come thou with us. That's my invitation to those of you today who haven't united with the church. And we will do thee good through this gospel message of a God who wipes away tears.